All God's people said, amen. If you would find your Bible and turn with me this morning to two passages. The first one is the book of Ruth. The second chapter goes in the Old Testament. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. So turn to the second chapter of Ruth. And then what I want you to do is once you find Ruth's book, then you turn to your New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, excuse me. Ephesians 5, and we're going to begin reading in the 23rd verse. Today, we are continuing a series of sermons that I began last Sunday entitled Discovering Biblical Manhood. I speak this morning on this topic, having experienced over the last years of my life, the last 15 or so years, sort of a revelation, a transformation in my understanding of this topic, from one that was, I would say, informed by the church and by our society to one now that is just solidly biblically based. You probably this morning, if you hold to the position that I used to hold to, that in a marriage it is a 50-50 partnership and all decisions are made in a 50-50 partnership, then you may have some struggles this morning. That is the view that I used to hold to. I have learned that God's Word is true and He has transformed my understanding of this topic, and so I shared this with you last week. I can remember the first time that I heard that the man was to be the leader in a home. It was in a church gathering, and it was a Sunday night. It was a Sunday school social fellowship together, and it just made me angry. It made me angry because the way I interpreted what the man was saying was purely from a secular viewpoint, without regard to what God's Word said and without regard to the way that the Bible describes leadership. And it was all I could do to be quiet. And I am just so grateful to the Lord that I did, for one of the few times in my life, keep my mouth shut. From that moment on, it's been a struggle. It has been a process where I felt like I needed to understand what God was saying, what His Word said, and whether the view that I had at that time was biblical and right on, or whether or not it was unbiblical. And as we will see today, the view that I had, perhaps the view that some of you have this morning, was unbiblical. And the reasons for that, we can talk about that forever. Maybe it's culture, maybe it really doesn't matter why. But I have come to understand now that if I accept the role of the leader of the home, that I can care for my wife in ways never even thought of before. I can love her like in ways I could not love her before. And so as I think back as to the transformation that has occurred in my own belief system, I just say, praise the Lord, hallelujah. So this morning, if you're in a home and the wife pretty much runs the show, it's going to be a tough day for you. You're probably going to leave mad at me. And that's just okay. All right? It's just okay. And I'll pray the Lord will give you the restraint that He gave me that day. But I'll also pray that the Lord will open up His Word for you to see the role of the man in a home. And not just in a home, wherever he is. So, and if you are interpreting that means that the man is more important, you know, that's what I interpreted when I first heard this, that the man was more important, that for the man to be the leader, it was demeaning to the woman. You know, I'm the pastor of this church. There are four ministerial staff, three others. Because I'm the pastor does not make me more important than either of the other four. We both have our respective roles and we have our job descriptions. Mine just happens to be that I'm the pastor. Churches need a leader. Organizations need a leader. Without someone who has appointed that role, organizations will suffer. It's the same way with a marriage. God has chosen to appoint that role, give that role to the man. Doesn't mean that the wife is not as important. Doesn't mean that she's not as gifted. In fact, my experience is the women are far more gifted than the men in most situations. It's that way on our staff. There are other members of the staff that are far more gifted than I am, but that's okay. That's okay. We each have a role. And it's the world that has deceived us. The world has deceived our young people just like it's deceived the adults into believing that there's a male chauvinism that goes on for a man to be the leader in a home. You know, I don't think that's what the scripture contemplates at all. It's the opposite of that. But our world has defined our understanding. Okay, Ephesians 5, listen to what the word says in the 23rd verse. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. I think that verse right there sort of helps us to understand the meaning of the head, because Christ is head and he is Savior. That's not so much a sense of one-upsmanship. It's simply, it is a role. Christ has that role of Savior. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. To be subject to your husband doesn't mean that you become a doormat. Now, if there's a reporter in here tomorrow, in here this morning, and you're going to write a religion article, my guess is when you write that article, you're going to start it off talking about this Baptist preacher. And how he says that you know, women are submit to their husbands, and the way that's going to be read is that you are a doormat. That is a secular view. It is not a biblical view. Christ is not the doormat of the church at all. He is the Savior of the church. He died for the church. And because he has died, then he is the head. Now, you may be saying, well, Pastor Kip, if my husband related to me the way Christ related to the church, and I could follow him. Well, you know, I'm just not so quite sure that's what it's actually meaning. Because every man in this place is fallen, as is every woman. But it doesn't change the fact, because we're fallen or because we fail, that, you know, a wife's just sort of doesn't pay any attention to the scriptures. Now, I also need to say this. There are many people in this room, families in this room, and the husband is not going to lead. He is simply not going to lead. It doesn't have anything to do with God's word. It's just he's not going to lead. What do you do in that situation? Well, lead. Lead, ladies. If he won't lead, you have to. But at least this morning, think about if there's a way that you can help him. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives. Doesn't say walk on your wives. It says love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. So in other words, when it comes to defining a biblical model for manhood or defining the biblical model of leadership, the one that we look to define that is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the model. You realize that Jesus Christ only gave us one new commandment? He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Do you know that Jesus Christ also said, the greatest among you, he is the one who is the servant among you. So if leadership, biblical leadership of a man means anything according to the model of Jesus Christ, it means that you are the servant. You serve your wife. You serve your children. You serve humanity. You serve society. Now, what about that? Seems to be a bad idea. What makes it a bad idea is our own definitions that have been informed and given to us by society, and the image and the model of the man that men, we have all fallen victim to. And that is, by golly, I'm just sort of tired tonight. I think I'll just sit around if you don't mind. In other words, we've just sort of given in to the flesh. And it's a lot easier if the wife thinks of everything, isn't it? And if she tells you what to do. It's okay, I'll just let her tell me what to do, and, you know, and I'll put food on the table. I mean, after all, my job is the man. I'll just put food on the table. I don't think that's at all what God has in mind. But as men, what we have done is we have taken the easy road. We've taken the easy road and we've allowed leadership to take place from the standpoint and the perspective of our wives. It's so much easier. Go back to the book of Ruth now. I want to show you a biblical model of leadership. This man is amazing to me. I realize, and you realize, that each one of us, if you're in here as a husband, every single one of us has shortcomings, okay? And so what I'm going to try to do is show us a model. And realize, you know, sometimes what we've got to do is we've got to just do the best we can, but at least we've got to know which direction we're going in. Drew Hinkle, will you do me a favor? Would you drop these thermostats, both of them here, several degrees? I see lots of people fanning. So what we're going to do is we're going to say, okay, this is the biblical model. Now, the purpose of this morning's sermon is not for Pastor Kip to beat up on the men. The purpose of the sermon is to me to say, hey, this is the biblical model. We're doing a lot of things right, but we're doing some things that aren't quite right. And let's look at the biblical model and see how you and I need to adjust our lives to be in keeping with the biblical model. Now, the story is a story of Ruth and Boaz. What happens in the opening chapter is there's a man by the name of Elimelech, and he lives in Bethlehem. He's got a wife, and her name is Naomi, and he's got two sons. Well, what happens is there's a famine in Bethlehem. And so what Elimelech does is, the head of the home, he leaves Bethlehem, and he goes down to Moab, which was a country of a foreign land. The people were actually enemies with the people of Israel. So Elimelech takes his family. He takes them down to Moab. What happens is Elimelech dies. The two sons marry two Moabite women, and then they die. And so at this point in our story, what happens is that Naomi is in a terrible place because she has no husband, she has no sons, she has two daughters-in-law, and they have now a famine in the land of Moab. So what happens is Naomi, the mother-in-law, says to the two daughter-in-laws, we're going to go to Bethlehem because I hear that they have food in Bethlehem. So she starts out on her journey, and about halfway there, what happens is she comes to realize that this is not a good idea for these daughter-in-laws. It's far better off for them if they stay in the land of Moab. So she stops, and she says, no, I don't want you to go with me to Bethlehem. I want you to stay here in your family. And so what happens is one of the daughter-in-laws stays in Moab. The other one, Ruth, says, no, I'm going to go with you. So pick up with me now at the close of chapter 1 as Naomi and Ruth have come into Bethlehem after leaving Moab. Verse 19, we find these words. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? What it's really saying is the guys are sort of clueless. All they know is that two women come to town, and they just say, hey, they're two women. But the women, they see them, and they start talking about them. Verse 20, and she said to them, do not call me, she's talking to the women, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You may be here this morning, and you may be saying something like this: Pastor Kip, I can relate to Mara. I went out full, and I am coming back home empty. You know the marvel of the story of Ruth? If you're in that place in your life, this whole story is to help you get through this empty time. Because the way this story ends is the most powerful demonstration of the fact that God knows every single thing we are going through, and He will move to be with you and to redeem your pain and to redeem your struggle. Because that's exactly what He does for Ruth and for Naomi. Verse 1, we read these words. So Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Notice what should have happened in that verse. What happens is Naomi and Ruth are now in Bethlehem. We don't know how long they've been there, but you would think that what would happen is once they got there, Naomi would say, "Ruth, will you go out and get us some food?" You know what happens to us when we are empty in life? We get so focused on the emptiness that we can't even take care of ourselves. Naomi doesn't do anything. It's like she's stuck in the midst of her stuff. She's stuck in it, and because she's stuck in it, she can't take care of herself. She can't see what's the right thing to do. And praise the Lord, because what's happened is the Lord puts a Ruth beside her. You know, sometimes what happens is you and I just need to look around and find the Ruths that are beside us. Because God's going to put them right there beside us, and they're going to be there to help us, to feed us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. Because God's got a plan to redeem whatever we're in. Verse 3, so Ruth departed, and she went and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servants who were in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered, and he said, "She's a young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." She said, "Please let me," that is Ruth. Ruth said, "Let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. So you got the picture. What happens is that Ruth goes to the field. She says to the foreman, "Can I pick up the grain that falls from your reapers?" That's all she's saying. She says, "I just want to pick up what's fallen." And the foreman gave her permission. Verse 8 says, Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go on to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" Okay, here's the first thing I want you to notice. What does it mean for a husband to be a leader in a home? Here's the first thing it means. It means that you and I are vested the responsibility to take notice. Do you notice in that text? What happens is there is a foreign woman who is in Boaz's field. And what Boaz does is he notices the woman. What the woman is saying is, "Why is it that you're noticing me? Because I'm a foreigner. I'm different from everybody else." Now, I can understand if you take notice of someone other than me, but why is it that you take notice of me? Because I really don't deserve your notice. Husbands, there's something about us that sort of blinds us to everything that's going on around us. Now, can you relate to this? Is it not true that we can walk into a room, the room may be painted a different color, it may have a completely new set of curtains, but we don't notice a single thing about it. Our wives can go to the beauty shop and they can come home and their hair could be a different color and we will be clueless that she even went to the beauty parlor. If I want something, I'll say to Debbie, where's the peanut butter? It's in the cabinet. Well, which cabinet? That one over there. So I go to the cabinet, and I open the cabinet, and I look, and I don't see the peanut butter. And I said, I look, and I say, I don't see the peanut butter. Where's the peanut butter? She says, move some things around, and you'll find it. I'm looking, I move things around. I said, honey, I'm sorry, I just don't see it. Will you come help me find the peanut butter? So what she does is she gets out of her chair, she huffs a little bit, she comes over, and she's not here today, see, so I can say that. You know, she opens it, here's a peanut butter. It's right in front of me. I mean, I didn't have to move anything. It's something. God has made a man. He's the hunter. And the wife is the gatherer. Okay? My wife can walk into a room. And I don't care what's going on. She can see all of these details. She can see them. She can remember them. Is it not true that we'll be in a conversation and the men will be talking about something and what we'll say is, it happened that way, didn't it, honey? You know, it was like, no, kid, it wasn't that way. It was this way. Okay. In other words, women have a mind for the detail. They remember the details. But God created a man to hunt. That means I focus on something. I can be sitting in my office working behind my computer, and someone stands at my doorway and just says, hey, Kip, and I will just about jump out of my seat 5 feet because I am so focused on what I'm working on that I didn't even know they were there, and it just scared me to death. Now, what is my point? How is it possible for a man to lead if he doesn't notice the problems around him? Unless we make an intentional approach to observe what is going on around us, it is not going to happen. It is so much easier, is it not, to not notice when the children are disrespectful to your wife. It's easier, isn't it? You know, I mean, if the children are disrespectful to the wife or they're not obeying the wife, not doing what the wife is asking them to do, isn't it easier to just act like I didn't hear it? Now, see, Boaz noticed Ruth. He saw her and he inquired about her. We have to, as men, we have to make an intentional decision to open our eyes and open our ears to see what God is doing and wants to do in our lives and in our homes. The text also said in that verse, it said this, it says that it just so happened that Ruth came to the field of Boaz. You know what? I have learned something about life. There is no such thing as a coincidence. For those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as a coincidence. In this situation, it's not a coincidence that Ruth just happened to end up in Boaz's field. God put her in Boaz's field because God wanted to use Boaz to minister to Ruth. Now, unless Boaz's eyes are open and his ears are open, what's going to happen is he's not going to be used to the Lord. Man, we have to take notice. We have to be intentional about it because it's outside of our normality, so to speak. Take notice. Boaz took notice. And because he took notice, God could use him in this situation. Secondly, what Boaz did is he took initiative. Boaz took initiative with Ruth. The text tells us that he found out that the woman was there, and then what does he do? He goes and he talks to his servant. He says, who is this woman? Boaz didn't have to do that. But see, Boaz understood his role. He was the owner. And as owner, as head, what he did was he went and inquired about Ruth. Now, we don't have time to read the rest of the story. I wish we could. But here's what Boaz ends up doing. He first says to Ruth, hey, listen, I want you to stay in my field. I don't want you to go to another field. He takes initiative in approaching Ruth. Then he says to Ruth, he says, what's more, what I want you to do is I want you to eat my bread. I want you to drink my water. And then the next thing we know is that Boaz says to the servants, he says, I don't want you to insult her. I don't want you to touch her. Says to the servants, in fact, what I want you to do is I want you to drop grain as you are going because I want her to be able to pick it up. Boaz is a man of initiative. You know, think about what it means to be a leader. A leader is one who takes a first step. Is that not true? There's no, if you are a leader in the home, that means that you have to open your eyes to the things around you and the problems around you and be sensitive to the needs of your wife and your children and then do something about it. A leader is not a title. Being a leader is not about you putting your chest out, guys, and me putting my chest out and saying, well, I'm the leader of this home and I'm going to do such and such. No, it doesn't have anything to do with that. A leader takes the initiative to love. He sees a problem. He doesn't ignore the problem. He gets in the middle of that problem. Now, I need to say this, though. After 35 years of marriage, I finally learned something. I am a Mr. Fix-It by nature. I have learned that there's a time of the day when my wife wants to talk. It's just about 24 hours a day, but that's not true. That's just a joke. That's just a joke. Okay. Now, I've learned that there's a time of the day that she likes to talk, and here's when that time is. When I'm home, and one of us, when we're together at the first, you know, we're empty nesters now, and we got a lot more freedom than some of you here do. But here's what I've learned. If I'm sitting in the living room watching an Orioles game, which I love to do, and Debbie drives home, I have learned that when the garage door goes up and I hear it, I need to turn the game off. I've learned that the hard way. But I've learned that if I'm going to be sensitive to my wife's needs, and if I'm going to take the initiative simply means turn the game off. And now she comes in, I help her with her stuff, she sits down, and I listen. Because I'm a Mr. Fix-It, my nature is she tells me a problem, and I have to solve it. Can you relate to that, guys? See, I've learned that what I'm supposed to do is listen. You see, because leading is all about perspective. When Boaz says to the servant, whose woman is this? There's a sense of belonging there. What he's saying, in that day and time, here's the way marriage took place. A man would purchase the woman. He would pay a certain amount of money for her to her family, and she literally became his property. What Boaz is saying is, whose woman is this? In the sense is, who's taking care of her? I think what we have to understand, guys, is that leading is not something that we do out of obligation or out of duty, but it's out of belonging. When my wife comes home, and because God's made her verbal, I listen to her as we talk. What I'm doing is I am evidencing, I love you. You belong to me. You belong to me. If in your home there is no time for communication, how would your prayer life be if you never prayed to God? Boaz took notice, he took initiative, and he did it with a view of belonging. That's the way their culture, if we could rediscover what it meant for a wife to belong to her husband and a husband to belong to his wife. You know, think about your marriage vows. Isn't it true in our marriage vows we say something like, I so-and-so take so-and-so to be my lawful wedded wife, to love her, to honor, to respect her? In other words, there's even a sense of belonging in that vow. What is it about our culture that demeans a wife for her to belong to her husband? Is it not true that the greater the sense of belonging between husband and wife, the greater the giving of one to the other? You see, when there is a sense of belonging of husband to wife and wife to husband, what's happened is the wife's eyes are on the husband and the husband's eyes are on the wife instead of our own self. Why would I ever turn off a Baltimore Orioles game? I love them. Well, because I love my wife more. That's not the only reason. I watch them even when they're losing. Do you understand what I'm saying? Belonging. My wife belongs to me, and so she comes first. Another thing. You know what this man does? You know what the minimum standard in that day and time was for widows and orphans? Here's what the landowners were commanded to do according to Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Here's what they were commanded to do. They were commanded not to gather their grain from the corner of their field. And what they were commanded to do was when their servants were reaping the grain, they were told by Scripture, Leviticus 19, not to pick up what had fallen to the ground. And the reason why they did that was so that the widows and the orphans, it was their welfare system. Their welfare system was such that people took care of other people, and the way they did it is, on an agricultural society, they didn't gather all the way at the corner, and they didn't pick up what was left. What was the minimum in this case? Here's the minimum. The very minimum was what the servant did. The servant allowed the woman, you can come behind us and you can pick up the grain. But what about Boaz? You know Boaz does? Oh, I told you. Boaz says, you know what? I want you to drink my water. I want you to eat my bread. In fact, I've already commanded my servants, don't you dare insult this woman. In fact, I'm going to have them purposefully drop grain for you to pick up. Boaz? Leftovers? Does your wife get the leftovers? The stuff that is dropped? Does your wife get only a little bit of time? Or you understand what I'm saying? You know, God is calling men to lead as Christ led. Christ didn't give us the leftovers. Christ saw we have a problem, it's sin. And so what does he do? He crucifies sin on a cross. Boaz would not stand for mediocrity. He wouldn't stand for doing the minimum. As a man, what he did was far above the minimum. In fact, you know what? Here's what this text is basically saying, is that guys, we need to love our wives till they ask how come. Till they ask why. That's exactly what's happening in this text. Ruth finally comes to a place and she says, why are you doing this? Why are you treating me this way? Has your wife ever said that to you? Has your wife ever said, your love is so good. Why are you loving me like this? Because I don't deserve this love. Is that what her response? Or is she begging you to help her with the kids or pick this up in the house? You see, We got it all wrong. If I realize my role is to lead, then I am, as a leader, what's coming down the pipe here? What's going to bother? What's going to hurt my family? I'm not going to let this happen. Don't you insult my family. See, that's the kind of leadership God's calling us to. It's a leadership where your wife does not get the leftovers, she gets the first fruits. And lastly, we talked about this last week. God has called a man to be the spiritual head in their homes. Now, my guess is that most of you can relate to me, because I was not the spiritual head in my home. Was not. Not even close. In this text, you think Boaz is? Do you notice what happens when he sees his servants? First thing they do is they start talking about God. You know why the servant gave Ruth permission to pick up the grain before Boaz got there for him to ask Boaz? I'll tell you why he did that, because he knew what his master stood for. He knew that Boaz stood for the Lord. He knew that Boaz would do what God said to do. And God said, this is what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to get the grain that is dropped. And that's what Boaz would have said. And so that's what that servant said to Ruth before Boaz came. And if you read on down in one of the next verses, what happens is when Ruth says, why are you doing this? Well, you know what Boaz does? He brings God into the situation. He says, you know what? I'm going to paraphrase. I know life's going pretty bad for you right now, but I want you to know something else. You've chosen to come under the wings of the Almighty. And He's going to bless you for that. You know why Boaz is doing all this stuff? Because he sees himself as the hands of the Almighty. You realize that your relationship with God, men, will affect the relationship of God to God that your wife has. Your relationship with God will affect the relationship that your children have. Whether you show up at church, whether you come to Lifeline, everything you do and I do, it will impact someone else for God or against God. What you do, because God, see, God has, by His design, made you the leader. Even if you don't accept that role, you will still be perceived as the leader by your children. And so if you choose not to lead, you will influence them to model a relationship with God like yours is. The greatest thing that I can do for my sons is to love Jesus. How's that saying go? Real men love Jesus. I love Jesus. You want me to get excited? I don't get excited about the Baltimore Orioles, but I get excited about Jesus. And I have been able to give my son the love of Jesus because they've seen it in their daddy. You know, we could talk all day long about what it means to be leaders, and we could have all these men support groups, and we talk about how we do this and how we do that. And the bottom line is, unless you put an emphasis and a priority on your relationship to Jesus Christ, nothing is going to change. That's what Boaz did. And people all around him were affected by what he did. Why would that not be a better plan? Let's pray. Talk about a model. Boaz loved over the top. Christ, you love through the top. Father, I don't understand Well, you can give us, you can offer us the most wonderful gift humanity has ever known, a relationship with a holy God through Christ. And we can take it for granted or just not be interested at all. Forgive us for that, O precious Father. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the men in this room. I thank you, Father, for the young men in this room. I thank you that they are here this morning. How would it be possible to hit the target if we don't even know what the target is? Christ is the bullseye of the target. A man who models his life after Jesus Christ is a man to emulate. And Boaz modeled his life out of his God. Next week, Father, we're going to see how you redeem the mess and the emptiness of Naomi. You're in the business, Father, of bringing hope to the hopeless. Joy to the sorrowful. Ruth couldn't see around the corner. Naomi didn't have the hope to look around the corner. You saw it all along. You brought a man by the name of Boaz. And in his presence, her pain was redeemed. Bless you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.